God's holy word. Zechariah chapter 8, beginning with verse 1. And the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I am jealous for her with great wrath. Thus says the Lord, I have returned to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, Old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with his staff in hand because of great age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, If it is marvelous in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, should it also be marvelous in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts? Thus says the Lord of hosts, Behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God in faithfulness and in righteousness. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Chapters 7 and 8 in the book of Zechariah stand together as one message. In the first part in chapter 7, the prophet tells the people what they must do. And now in the verses that we've read, in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 8, the Lord tells the people what He will do. In other words, the Lord has rebuked them for their formal religious exercises, for serving the Lord and worshiping Him as they want to, rather than as He has commanded and from their hearts. But now, as He's called the people to repentance, He gives them a great, even a glorious promise of better things that the Lord is giving them to do, or the Lord will do for them. Now, what our text deals with is a topic that we might call the revival of the church. Often many look upon the term revival with a certain amount of suspicion. Perhaps some of you, when you hear the term revival, may think of a church that puts on the sign out by the side of the street, we're going to have a revival on Friday night at 7 p.m. Well, the biblical sense of what we're talking about here, whether we call it revival or something else, we are recognizing that it is a sovereign act of the Spirit. We are talking of a blessing of God upon the church that cannot be scheduled at 7 p.m. on Friday. Something that the sovereign God does in His own way and in His own time. And what it is, in essence, is not first and foremost a matter of converting the world. But revival in the sense that our text describes it and the Bible describes this type of thing is first a blessing on the church and within the church. And think about the very term. Reviving the people of God to the service of God. And I believe that this text that is here before us today sketches and outlines this phenomenon that I'm calling revival, better than most places in Scripture. And in fact, we'll see that theme in three parts throughout this chapter. And I'm going to do two things today in this sermon that I don't believe I've ever done before. It's always risky for a minister, I guess. But the first is this. I don't have a specific statement of purpose. Usually I try to summarize the text in one line and give you a basic point. Instead, today I have a question. What are the characteristics of true revival? In other words, when God is there, when God comes noticeably, when God restores His church, what does it look like and what are the characteristics? And we're going to try to answer that from our text. Now, the other thing I've never done before is I'm going to preach to you a sermon with 8 points. Because there are 8 answers in the text. Some of them explicit, some of them implied. So if we begin with the term revival as the blessing of God upon the people of God, stirring up their zeal, stirring up their vigor in serving the Lord, here is our question. What are the characteristics of true revival? What does it look like? We could also ask, why do we need it? Well, I want to begin with this first mark. First, a high regard for the word of the Lord. I want to point something out here. And it's a general point, a general observation about this entire chapter. In the 20-some verses of Zechariah chapter 8, the phrase, "Thus says the Lord of hosts," appears 10 times. Actually, "Thus says the Lord of hosts" appears 9 times, and then one is simply, "Thus says the Lord." You see, at the outset, there is a emphasis upon the Word of God in this passage. God is describing how He's going to bless the church, and the thing that stands in the background, as it were, the canvas upon which the painting that we're about to view is laid upon, is the authority of the Word of God. This is something that we need in every age. Now, there's a certain sense in which we can say this. If you are a Christian today, in any legitimate sense of the term, you are by definition one who hears and receives the Word of God. I don't mean by that that you understand everything that the Bible says or agree necessarily on everything the Bible says. But in principle, do you receive the Word of God? Well, if God is promising an extraordinary blessing, and I should add, notice He's promising a blessing in this text that they don't already have. They're already back in the land. They're already rebuilding the temple. He's called them to fresh obedience, and He's called them to repentance. And what He promises here, perhaps I should say, not something that they don't already have, but something they already have, but they need more of. Do you have this respect for the Word of God? Jesus Christ says this, "He who is of God hears God's words." Notice that's not "he who is of God should hear God's word." That's certainly true. If you're born of God and you're born again this day, you should hear the Word of God and listen to whatever God says. But Jesus says, "He who is of God, by definition, hears God's words." And so the blessing of God upon the church is always marked by this high respect for the Word of God. It is a prerequisite before you can be a Christian to hear the Word of God, but it is also a mark of maturity in Christ and love for Christ. Now I ask you this question. Do we give careful attention to the Word of God? Does the Word of God play a central role in your life? Does it dominate your families? Does it creep into your speech and affect your language? Is it a daily part of your routine in reading the Word of God and praying over the Word of God and meditating upon the Word of God? This is one of the primary marks, if not the primary mark, of God reviving His people, is this high respect for the Word of God. And the question is this: are you pursuing it? Here's the interesting thing when we talk about the revival of the church. We're talking about a widespread phenomenon that encompasses all the people of God, stirred up with a holy zeal and fire within us to serve the Lord with all of our hearts. But that's probably the primary thing, is it affects everybody. So the first question is, what are you doing as an individual? If we were all doing this as individuals, then it would transform not only our own lives, but the entirety of the church. Well, this is the general point, a high regard for the Word of God. But coupled with this in verses 1 through 3 is God's powerful presence. Notice again what he says. The word of the Lord of hosts came to me saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I'm jealous for Zion with great jealousy. I am jealous for her with great wrath. Now, this is not the jealousy of you walking out and envying your neighbor because he has a nicer house than you have, or because somebody has a better job than you have, or more children than you have, or whatever else you may desire. This is not that kind of jealousy. This is the jealousy of a husband who protects the chastity of his relationship with his wife. And we've seen this in chapter 1. In fact, there's an intentional echo of the words of God in Zechariah 1. I am jealous for Jerusalem, for Zion, with great jealousy. And the wrath here is not directed against God's people, but against their enemies. Now, what does God do in His great zeal for the church, in His great jealousy for His spouse? He returns and shows His presence among her. Verse 3, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. God says, I will return. Now there's a certain sense in which we can say this. God was already present with these people, was He not? Was this not the encouragement of the night visions, especially in chapter 2? God doesn't say, I will return, but He says, as He says again here, I have returned. You've already begun to experience the blessings of My presence in your midst. God is, as it were, in His own presence, the shining sun of the church. And it is the rays of this sun, the presence of God's glory, that shines upon everything else we do. Without this divine presence, without His presence here this morning, everything we do would be vain. And with His presence, regardless of how simple our worship is, how few people we have, or how many people we have, it is this and this alone that makes our worship glorious. Presence of God. But is it not true that there are times in which we're more or less aware of this presence of God? For example, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, I believe, to the 12 or 14. Paul says that when the non-believer comes into your midst and people prophesy, and in other words, they're proclaiming the Word of God, the secrets and intents of their hearts will be revealed, and they'll fall on their faces and say, truly, God is in your midst. Now, isn't that something you want, Christian? Do you not long for all who walk in these doors and all who are here today to be able to say with conviction after hearing the preaching of God's word, God is in our midst? Now, whether people confess that or not, it's true. God is in our midst. God is here. But clearly, He manifests His glory in different ways, in different times. In other words, what Paul is talking about is the worshipers in the assembly being sensible of the presence of God, and not simply believers, but the non-Christian who comes into the midst of the church knows that there is something going on here, that there is a presence of the divine Lord of heaven and earth that is among these people, and He is enthroned in their praises. Now I ask you this question. How many of you have seen this? Have seen the non-believers come into the midst of the church and fall on their faces and cry out, God is here. There are some in our midst that have been converted in worship services. And for you, no doubt, you've known the presence of God in your own soul in this way. Hopefully all of you who are Christians know something about this and coming to public worship. But I think we need to recognize, don't we? We don't see the non-believer coming in and recognizing that God is here as we want them to recognize. This is the difference between what God is doing in the ordinary course of things and what I've called a revival. And this is what God is promising His people. It's as though He's telling them, I've already returned. Be encouraged. I'm here in your midst. But I will show My glory among you yet more. So we have a high regard for the Word of God, first. Secondly, the powerful presence of God with His people. The third thing is increased personal holiness. And we see this at the end of verse 3. Notice what the Lord says. He's dwelling in the midst of the people. He's there. And Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. This is the opposite of what Jerusalem was 70 years before the prophet wrote these words. Jerusalem was the faithless city. The glory of God had departed. And in Ezekiel's vision, He had departed visibly. The glory of God mounted up above the temple and rode on His chariot and stood on the Mount of Olives and left. He departed from the people and He went to Babylon to live with the captives. But now the Lord has returned. The glory of the Lord departed because far from being the faithful city, they were the faithless city. But now He says, when I return and when I show My glory in your midst, you will be called the faithful city. Now put this together. The blessing described is the holy God is in the midst of His people. The result is that the people of God become holy themselves. Perhaps this is one of the most fundamental ways of describing the Christian life in the Bible. The Lord says in Leviticus, be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy. And we can parse that out. It's as though the Lord is saying this, obey My commandments, which I've revealed in My Word, because My commandments reflect who I am. Have you ever thought about that? If you come and you say, I want to know God better. How can I know God better? There are many ways to answer that question, but one of them could be study His commandments. Read His law. Study the ways in which the law not only searches your external life, but the depths of your soul. And see the God who gazes without any effort into the depths of your heart. See in the law of God the character of God Himself. When we talk about personal holiness, we are talking about conformity to the Holy One. Use a different biblical picture that Paul uses. Be imitators of God as dearly beloved children. Now the faithless city becomes the faithful city. Now again, notice what we're talking about. Those who had returned were the faithful few. These people, in some sense, were already faithful. They were not sinless. They'd been rebuked for their sins. Even in the preceding chapter, there were things that were faulty among the people of God. But God is saying, as I come and as I bless you and as you hear this message, you will be called the faithful city. And this is always a mark of true revival. It is not necessarily excitement. It is not necessarily that everybody is talking about it or that everyone crowds into a house of worship on a Friday evening at 7 p.m. and comes forward and gets saved. That's not what we're talking about. There's a certain sense in which that sort of thing is quite easy, isn't it? It's easy when someone calls upon you to walk down the aisle. And we often get that question in Reformed and Presbyterian churches such as ours. If I can't walk down to the front, if I can't respond in this tangible way, what am I supposed to do? How do I believe? How do I embrace Jesus Christ? You see, there's an aspect in which the biblical model is more difficult. It's one thing to say, I'm a Christian. I want to follow Jesus Christ. It is another thing to actually follow Him. To actually walk in personal godliness and commitment, principled commitment and obedience to the Lord of hosts. That is something that characterizes Christians, and it is something that must mark us all the rest of our days. There is a sense in which faithfulness or holiness in our text should be an obsession for us as the people of God. And perhaps that is the difference here. I think we would recognize as Christians in this room, we need to trust in Jesus Christ to forgive our sins, and we need to do what He tells us. At least I hope all of you would agree with that. But who could deny? When we look around the church in the world today, not simply pointing fingers at ourselves or others around us in this church, but just a general broad statement, do we see a zeal for personal holiness? Do we see a love for the commandments of God? Do we see Christians, do we see ourselves as people who could actually pray the words of Psalm 119? I think that's a good test for whether we have true revival or not. We may love the Lord. We may want to pursue Him. But when you read Psalm 119 and the psalmist is crying out, oh, how I love your Lord, your law, O Lord. It is my meditation all the day. Oh, how I rejoice in your commands. I have taken them above all riches. Whatever opposition I face, I praise you because it drives me to your law. Whatever difficulties come my way, I praise you because I have something better than the world has. I have your word, your law, yourself. And perhaps this best illustrates the difference. Do we not long for more holiness as the people of God? Well, the fourth thing, they have a high regard for the word of God, God's powerful presence, increased personal holiness, and then again another thing in the background, the stress on the public worship of God. Now notice, we see here and we see later in our text, people coming together to Zion and to Jerusalem. What was special about Zion? Well, there was only one thing that was special about Zion. And about Jerusalem. It was the place where God's temple was. It was the place for public worship. It was the place where the people of God gathered together. And this stresses the fact that when we speak about God blessing and reviving His church, what the Bible envisions is not simply individual Christians at home with their families, reading their Bibles. Now, I've just exhorted you to do that a few moments ago. So I hope you understand at this stage that I'm not mitigating what I've already said. I'm not diminishing it. I'm not setting it aside. But I'm saying that there must be both and. There must be a high individual and family respect for the Word of God, but there must also be a gathering together in Zion. And that is always a characteristic. I'm always amazed when you read about those periods in the history of the church where God has revived the church and poured forth His Spirit. What happens? Well, not only are the worship services crowded and full, and people are gathering in because they know the Lord is there, and they want to experience the presence of God in the assembly of the saints, but the prayer meetings overflow into the streets. And in some cases, the demand comes for daily sermons and gathering together. Now, there's a certain point where I think that can become unhealthy. It can certainly become unhealthy for the minister. And we can, true, meet too often. But you see, the point is this internal hungering and thirsting to be in the place where God shows His glory most gloriously. Do you love the public assemblies of Zion? Do you long to gather in the presence of God with the people of God? Fifth, the involvement of all ages and all classes of people. I think it's interesting, isn't it, when we hear about modern evangelistic methods and churches and even theological movements at the present day. If you visit some of these churches and you look out upon the congregation, it's remarkable how everyone looks the same. Everyone is under 25. Or everyone is over 75. Or fill in the blank. Well, it's interesting. Notice the description that God gives in verses 4 and 5 when He blesses His people. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall sit in the street in Jerusalem, each with his staff in his hand because of great age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. Notice what's happening. From the oldest among us to the least among us, the blessing and the presence of God affects everyone. Now, why is there this stress of the older people in the streets and the young boys and girls playing in the streets? Well, because frankly, before the exile, they were afraid to do that. The streets were dangerous. I've heard many people say, even in our country today, and perhaps I could even say this, to some extent. When I was young, when I was little, the streets were safe. People were able to go out and boys and girls could play. And we trusted that they'd be safe. But it's not so anymore. And we recognize that there is something of a curse upon our society when boys and girls cannot play safely in the streets. Well, God is saying, I'm reversing this. In other words, what He's saying is, I'm going to bring peace to my people and to my church, and I'm going to bless them with the elderly and with the young. See, it's a curse as well, isn't it? When all of your young men go out to war and they die. It's a blessing to have the elderly. There are times such as in our recent history, say in France during World War II, where the male population was almost depopulated in many respects because of warfare. And God is telling His people, it will not be so again. The elderly will be among you, and it will be a symbol to you of the blessing of God. Now, ideally, what we would want with the Church of God, if we truly saw the presence of God in our midst, is a church that includes blessings for everyone. If you try to cater to one group, you'll likely only have that group. If we cater to young people with tattoos, we're only going to have young people with tattoos, and all of our elderly will leave. If we cater to our older people, And all of our young people will say that there is nothing for me. Well, in some sense, when we approach the worship of God according to Scripture, we are approaching worship in a way that has something to offer to everybody and nothing to offer to anybody at the same time. You realize, when we come in these doors today, there is nothing that adorns us. There's no red lights. There's no fancy signs or anything that is shining to the world out there saying, we are special. You need to come, young and old, men, women, and children and all. You need to come into these doors and we have something special. We don't have anything catering to any of them. And yet we have something that is perfectly suited to all of them. This goes back to my second point, the presence of God. It's a blessing and encouragement to us, isn't it? See so many young children in our midst. Even today, and children, we are glad to have you. You are part of the blessing of God that the text talks about today. But when the Spirit of God truly blesses the church of God, He blesses men and women, elderly and young children, and all alike. And this is one of the true marks of biblical revival. It's not singling out a group, but singling out a God who is most glorious and who dwells in the midst of His people and blesses all of us as we come to Him. Another thing in the background here that I'll simply mention, number 6, is perseverance under opposition. In other words, everything we've saw so far is not a rose-colored picture. It's not saying, my people, hear my word, obey my commands, and everything's going to be well. You'll never face opposition. You'll never be persecuted. You'll never find trials ever again. Well, perhaps the greatest time in which God revived His church was the book of Acts. And yet we see heightened opposition. We see a greater measure of persecution and trial and difficulty. So you see these things and these great blessings described in our text are perseverance under opposition. And this too is a mark of God's blessing. Seventhly, verse 6. Revival is marked by strong faith in God's power to act. God has just given this wonderful picture of His presence, of people hearing His word, of boys and girls playing in the streets again, of the elderly walking with their canes and not fearing the marauding enemies, destroying everything in their path, the blessing on every level of society. And now He says in verse 6, thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, should it also be marvelous in my sight, says the Lord of hosts. Now, some translations even word this a little bit differently. They word it as a question. Is this marvelous in the sight of the remnant of my people? But is it also marvelous in my sight? Whichever translation you take, the point is the same. The people are so astonished by everything that God has just said, they almost think it's too good to be true. And God is saying this, does this sound marvelous to you? Does this sound like something that is too good to be grasped? All the people of God worshiping together, the non-believer recognizing the presence of God in the midst of the church, a high respect for the Word, a great zeal for personal holiness. Does this sound marvelous in your eyes? And I don't ask this theoretically. I ask you where you sit today. Does the picture that I've set before you sound marvelous in your eyes? And I don't mean marvelous in the sense that you're amazed by it. The prophet means marvelous in the sense that we really can't believe that this sort of thing would ever happen. I had a friend in seminary who lived in a very closed circle of Reformed churches. And he said, we go to our prayer meetings and we're always praying for the conversion of people in our community. But I have to be honest with you. If one of them was converted and came in these doors, I would fall over backwards. I'd be shocked. This perhaps illustrates what the Lord is saying. Don't be unbelieving, but believing. God works in His own time, in His own ways. We cannot summon the Holy Spirit at 7 p.m. on Friday. We can pray and we can trust in His presence when we come together on the Lord's Day, as we're doing right now. And we believe by faith that He is always here in some measure. He never abandons us. He never departs from us. But we cannot control the measure and the kind in which He comes. And we long for more of it. We ought to long for more of it. But here God is saying, here are these promises. Is this marvelous in your eyes? Will it also be marvelous in mine? Is the Lord's hand shortened that He cannot save? Is the Lord's hand shortened that He cannot revive the church in America? That He cannot bring His blessing upon us in all the ways we've described in Sunnyvale, California? Is this marvelous in your eyes? Will it also be marvelous in mine, says the Lord of hosts? It's interesting. It was one of the famous missionaries who once said, "I expect great things from God and attempt great things for God." That is essentially what the prophet is describing here. Stop being amazed at this. Stop wondering if God can come and bless us with His presence in the midst of enemies and in a hostile world. Stop being unbelieving. But look to my power. It's not marvelous in my eyes. I can do what I've promised. I think it's interesting how often we quote different texts of Scripture and we fail to stop and really think through what they mean. When the prophet says that the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Now think about that. And I want you to leave aside any kind of millennial views or views of the future that we have right now. I'm not making a statement about that, but I'm simply saying consider what God promises. The knowledge of the glory of the Lord covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. The sea is nothing but water. Where is this? God promised it. And where is it? Is this marvelous in our eyes? Will it be marvelous in His? I don't know what the Lord will do tomorrow. I don't know what He'll do with my ministry. I don't know what He'll do with this congregation. But I know He'll do something. And I know that He will not simply work in a mundane, routine fashion. But the Lord often pours forth the Spirit, makes His presence known gloriously, provokes us to personal holiness, makes it obvious to the world around us that God is here. And I ask you this morning, this is the great question I want to leave you with. Is this marvelous in your eyes? Will it also be marvelous in His eyes? Is the Lord's hand shortened that He cannot do this? Dear friends, let us expect God to do great things. And it begins with you, with your own heart. And then the last thing, verses 7 and 8, using the God-ordained means to strengthen our faith. And here this brings us back to the promises of God. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country, from the west country. I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in faithfulness and righteousness. See what he's saying? I'm present, and I'll make them faithful. And I will be with them in faithfulness. I will remember my promises. Now, remember what we've seen in this book so far. Consistently, where did the exiles go? And from where did they return? The north. If you go north, and you keep traveling north, eventually you will reach a point where you're no longer traveling north, but traveling south. because you've gone through the pole of our planet. But if you travel west, you can travel west indefinitely. And if you travel east, the same thing. And this is why God says in the Psalm, as far as east from west are distant, so I remove your sins from you. Maybe there's something of this idea here when he speaks about gathering the people from the east and the west. He's not simply saying from the north country. In other words, God is saying here, I'm not simply talking about taking exiled Jews and replanting them in their land. But when I bring the blessings I've discussed here, I will bring people from the east and from the west. They will all come. And this promise is meant to strengthen the faith of His people. Does it strengthen our faith when in some sense you embody the promise of our text? People from the east, from the west, people from all parts of the world gathered together in this very place in the presence of the triune God. You see, what he is talking about is the glorious coming of Christ and the spread of the gospel to the ends of the earth. It is Christ who is a universal Savior. None of you are beyond his mercies. It is Christ who came to save people such as you from the east and from the west. And I ask you this morning, are you from the east? Are you from the west? If you can answer yes to either one of those questions, then the text addresses you. The mercies of God in Christ come to all who will embrace Him by faith, out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And this bolsters the faith of God's people. I've given you 8 things. Whether you remember them all or not, whether I remember them all or not, the one thing we need to recognize is this. This is a promise of God stirring up His people to zeal in His service. It is based on a present God whose presence is obvious. What I want to leave you with is, dear friends, will you not pursue this? Will you not pursue this in your study of the Scriptures? We cannot pray for the blessings of God upon the church and not use the means that God has appointed to bless the church. How can we pray for more of the presence of God and other people to recognize it if we don't recognize it? How can we long for people to submit the word to the Word of God and to love Christ as He's revealed in the Bible, if we don't love Christ as He's revealed in the Bible? Is your Bible growing dust? Do you know the Scriptures? Do you study the Scriptures, dear friends? Do you covet the blessings of this text and show it by your attitude towards Holy Scripture? Do you love to gather together in the presence of God? Everyone's circumstances are different. And I don't ask you if you attend every single meeting when the doors of the church are open. Not everyone here can do that. But do you wish you could? Do you love the presence of God? Can you say there's nowhere else I'd rather be than in Zion with God's people? Do you pray for all ages in your midst? Are you glad that we're not simply a homogeneous church? We don't all look the same. We don't all come from the same country. There's not a two of us in this room, a pair of us, that have had the same religious experiences. And yet, is it not a glorious thing that in some measure we see the blessing of God? Dear friends, do you want more of it? You see, when God gives you blessings, it is, as it were, as a chef making a fine cuisine and giving you a taste so that you want more.
Is this your attitude towards God's presence and blessing in the church? This isn't something that you can conjure up. It's not something we can schedule. But this is something that every individual in this room, even the youngest child here, must pursue personally. And if every single one of us pursued it, revival would already be here. Just close with one illustration that I learned from Dr. Wilborn at Greenville Seminary many years ago. And he mentioned the necessity of gathering together and praying for the very things that we're talking about here, for God to revive His church and corporate prayers for corporate blessings. But then he paused and stepped back and asked this question. If the whole church were gathering together and praying for the things that we've considered today, are they praying for revival or has it already come? My dear friends, let us seek the blessing of God upon us. Let us pray. Almighty Lord, we thank You for Your blessings in Your Word and for Your glorious promises that we have in Christ. We pray now, Lord, that You would apply these things to our hearts, stir up our zeal and love for Christ and personal holiness. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.